Back to the Gospel of John and read a little bit from the beginning. Gospel of John, I still remember the first time I read these words. I was in my late 20s, nearly 30 before I knew the Lord, but I remember the first time I opened up and read these words and the impact that these few words, especially the first few paragraphs, had on my life. And to this day, I find when I read this, if I'm struggling and I need something and I read this, it centers me well. Because it says these beautiful words: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and He was with God in the beginning. And through Him, all things were made. Without Him, nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God, and his name was John. And he came as a witness to testify concerning the light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He, Jesus, the Word, was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. That's got to be like the saddest words in the Bible. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent or human decision or husband's will, but of God. And the Word became flesh and made his home among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. I find it continually amazes me the priority that God puts on relationships. So much so that he doesn't force anyone to love him, and that he doesn't force anyone to receive him. He comes with his gift of love. He offers all that he is. But he doesn't make anybody respond, because relationships can never be born out of force or control. So even he was willing to bear the pain of offering himself to someone or someones and having them reject him and not receive him. And so I find that an amazing thing. And I believe, as I said last night, that one of the greatest lessons we need to learn in the church as the people of God is how to receive from Jesus. And it goes on to talk about John the Baptist and his ministry, and how he was called, and how he prepared the people. He baptized the people to prepare their hearts so that when they met Jesus, they'd be ready. And going down to verse 32, it says, John gave this testimony: I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit came down. The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize you with the Spirit. I have seen and testify that this is the Son of God. It's an amazing thing when you think about the kind of attitude that people can have towards God. The kind of apathy and outright rejection of the beauty of this person. It boggles my mind. When your eyes are open to see this, just this that I read this morning, it would be enough to send you on a different path, and yet people are actually capable of hardening their hearts to the point where this doesn't penetrate. I find that kind of incredible. Anyway, to go on where I want to get to, in verse 35, it says, the next day John was there again with two of his disciples. So John was with his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, look, the Lamb of God. And when the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. And turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" What do you want? Four very powerful words. And Jesus, this was the first time that he had asked his disciples this question, "What do you want?" But I'm pretty sure it wasn't the last. Throughout their journey, he would be asking them questions, because questions have a way of centering us, causing us to think about where we're at and where we want to go. And so he turned to them and he asked them, "What do you want?" Which is the name of my message. Because God knows that desires drive our lives. We are born with wants. There's no baby that's ever been born that didn't want anything. We are born with wants. It's part of how we're made, because those desires of the heart, they propel us forward. They move us ahead in life. Without desire, we would be stagnant all the time. We wouldn't grow. Children are especially good at wanting things. I remember when I was a kid, my sister's nickname was Me Too, because everything I did and everything I had, she said Me Too. And then if we bugged my parents too much about, you know, what we wanted, my mother had this quote. She used to say, "Well, can I have you got, and will you give me?" It was like a sarcastic quote to get us to look at what we were asking for, what we wanted. But children want everything. And part of our job as parents is to teach them how to mature in those wants and desires so that they become fruitful and godly people, right? And so Jesus asked the question of his disciples, "What do you want?" And it's a question he asks us in our journey to help us to focus on him. And of course, they went with him and they saw where he stayed. And isn't it interesting that they followed him based on John's testimony? But after spending the day with him, they then returned having known he was the Messiah. They recognized who he was. So I want to talk this morning about what do you want? And whatever I don't finish, we can talk a little bit about next week. I was thinking about kids, as I said before, and how much they want, and at Christmas time, the things they want. I'll read you a couple of, I thought were pretty cute, little Santa letters from children. What do you want? One kid wrote, "Dear Santa, I have been very good. For Christmas, I would like a Barbie house, like my friend Macy, an iPad, a box of tacos, and a pet pig." All right, this is my favorite. "Dear Santa, I flushed my brother's head in the toilet, but can I have a puppy?" Another kid wrote with a picture of some kind of four-legged creature on the letter. This kid wrote, "You better bring my pony this year, or there will be consequences." That's hilarious. So there's things that we all want as human beings. We desire things. We want to be loved. We want friends. We want, you know, good income, a nice home, a family. We want to travel. We want all kinds of different things. And that's okay. God's okay with that we have desires. He knows they're important. He knows it's part of our humanity. But the danger is when those things we want become more important than wanting God, right? I mean, think about what happened in the Garden of Eden with Satan and tempting Eve. It says, when she saw that the fruit was what? Desirable. She ate it, and we all know the consequence of that, right? And so, when God isn't the focus of our desires, when he isn't the center of our desires, then they can get very out of control. Our sinful hearts can cause desires to take on a life bigger than they should have, and they can become evil and sinful in the sense that we want what others have, for example. We might want their job, their looks, maybe even their spouse. That's not that uncommon. We want people to agree with us. We want people to make the same choices we would make, to treat us well. We want people to like us. We want things to be easy. We want safety and security. We want to avoid pain. Some of those wants are not very realistic. And we're uncomfortable when those wants are not met. We're uncomfortable when people don't agree with us. We're uncomfortable when they make choices different from ours. We're uncomfortable in so many situations where, you know, God's not going to rescue us from some of those, because that's part of our growth. Being uncomfortable is actually part of the training of God in our lives, although we all want comfort. But comfort can be something that ends up being an idol. Being something we worship. We want to keep ourselves safe. We want to keep ourselves secure. And in this world doesn't offer that. God does. Jesus offers safety, security. Jesus wants to be our refuge. He wants to be our comfort. But these desires, like I said, in our hearts, if they're not centered on Christ, can become traps, actually. Traps that box us in and weigh us down. And so, the word comfort, of course, means to have no unpleasant feelings or pain. And we all know the term comfort zone. Like your home, for example, a place where you need to feel safe, at ease, and without stress. It is a psychological state where things feel familiar and you are at ease in your environment. And so God's not opposed to that. We want to have a comfort zone where we can relax, put our feet up, be ourselves. We want that. But at the same time, we don't want the comfort zone to become something that holds us back from God's will for our lives, that holds us back from walking with Him and experiencing the abundant life that He died for us to have. Right? And so what happens is, in our society, many of these desires turn into huge addictions. We know recently, I think Paul prayed it last night, about the issues with young people and overdosing on drugs and dying. But addictions come in all different forms. We can be addicted to things, to stuff, to accumulating gadgets. We can be addicted to the internet, addicted to pornography, addicted even to people. Did you know that even people can get in the way of God? They can become an addiction if your relationships are not centered in Christ. That's what can happen. And so there are so many people now with addictions of all different kinds that they're trapped by their desires. And so idolatry is when anything in our lives comes before Jesus. And you know, everyone is a worshiper. Whether they realize it or not. Because you worship what you love. You worship what you love. And so, you know, God is calling us to be all in. And C.S. Lewis said, now listen, this is interesting. C.S. Lewis said, idols inevitably break the hearts of their worshipers. Amen. In John chapter 4, I talked about this last night. In John chapter 4, we know the story about Jesus meeting the woman at the well. And what I find so interesting is that not only is God interested in my desires and wanting to shape them in such a way that my life is lived well, that my life is lived whole, but that God Himself has desires. God Himself has maybe not needs, but wants. He's a God of desire. He desired us so much that He became flesh and dwelled among us. He desired us so much that He laid down His life, suffered, and died for us. He desired us so much that He poured out His Spirit upon our lives. And the Bible says in John, where he met with the woman at the well, He said to her, God seeks worshipers. And I find it amazing that God seeks worshipers. That means He seeks you and He seeks me. And not only corporately, but individually. That He knew that woman. He knew her life. He knew it was a mess. He knew all of her failures and mistakes. But He also knew what she could become if she would become a worshiper. And so God's ministry to us, God's desire, is to create within us a heart of worship, to make us His worshipers in spirit and in truth, so that when we worship, He can reveal Himself to us. Actually, the living waters he talked about to that woman, those living waters are worship waters. And so he's a God who seeks you and knows you very personally. He knows your thoughts. He knows your feelings, your needs, your wants, your desires. He knows how to take those wants and desires, and he knows how to shape them into something that will bring you forward in the kingdom of God and in your life. See, God doesn't see life in compartments. There isn't church life and then your office life and then your home life. Life is life. And we live our lives in worship, starting on Sunday with music and prayer and exhortation, but then we move into our week and we worship him in the things we do and in the things we say and in the things we think. And therefore we become like Jesus. You can't become like Jesus if you never learn to worship. And when I say worship, I said last night, it can never be passive. There's no such thing that passive worship doesn't exist. You have to be engaged. And that's why the Bible gives us so many ways that we can express our worship. We can dance, the Bible says. We can lift our hands. We can kneel down. We can shout to the Lord. We can be still and know that he is God. We can worship. There's no better thing that you can do with your time than to worship. Because he seeks, and I think when I think about how he's seeking me and then I'm seeking him, and I know when we come together like we did this morning, amazing things happen in your heart if it's open, if your heart is open. And so I want to look at the man for a second in John chapter 5. Because you know this story, but I'm looking at it from a bit of a different point this morning. John chapter 5, verse 1. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. And there's a in Jerusalem near the sheep gate, a pool which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years, and when Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he'd been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" Again, another question. He could say, "What do you want?" As I said, he asks us that so many times in our journey. What is it that you want? Do you want to be well? But the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. And while I'm trying to get in, someone else gets in ahead of me." And so Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." This man had been there so long that this was now his comfort zone. He was so used to being an invalid, he wasn't really, it seemingly from the words, pursuing any further thoughts of his life improving at all. You don't have to have legs that don't work to be in that state. To have settled into thinking to yourself, things will never change, and having sort of a negative attitude towards the possibilities. This guy's life had settled into a pattern, a rhythm. He had no more vision. He had no more big picture. He couldn't see beyond the pool and what the pool might do for him. And so the question we need to ask ourselves is, where have we gotten so comfortable in our pain or in our sickness or in our limitations that we can't move forward? Because when he says to us, "Do you want to be well?" and we say, "Yes, we want to be well," but we place conditions on that, then we won't be well. And that's what happens so often, is that we want to control and fix ourselves and then go to God when we fail utterly at fixing ourselves. And here's this man with absolutely no vision left whatsoever. But we need to recognize that transformation is going to cost us something. It's going to cost us something to be changed. And that there is no such thing as a life with no pain. And there is no such thing as a life where you're always going to be comfortable. And that He wants to be our comfort. He wants to be our refuge. He wants to be our source of everything. He wants our life to be centered in worship. And that means that we refuse to be cynical. We refuse to give up on the promises of God. We refuse to let our heart be hardened and believe that people could never change or that we could never change. We refuse to be limited by our limitations, realizing that our limitations are a perfect opportunity for the strength of God to be displayed. For He uses the weak, we sang this morning. He uses the weak to minister. If you've got it all together and you don't think you need God, He's probably not going to knock on your door and call you to do much. And only love can cause us to step out of our comfort zone. And that's not to say that God is going to try to make you into a person that you're not. You know, the passions, the desires, the skills, the talents He gave you, He gave you. But in the midst of that, He's going to form you into a Christ-like version of yourself. Right? And that's His love. That's His love that He brings. That's His love because that's what we were created for. We were created to worship Him, to love Him, and to be like Him. And I just think that's awesome. But in order to change, we have to be willing to do things. Sometimes it just takes doing something different. You know, just thought this morning, if you struggle with prayer, as I used to, one of the ways I found to get myself released was I just started pouring out my heart to God before I prayed. God, this is how I feel. This is what I'm dealing with. This is what I'm happy about. This is what I'm sad about. I just kind of got it all out on the table, and then I found, amazingly, I could pray. He's that real. He's that close. He's that caring. He's that loving. But He's going to cause us to grow up and become mature in the faith so that we can be transformed. There's things that sometimes can hold us back. Well, for example, fear of man. Being afraid to talk to somebody. Being uncomfortable with people. Anxiety, insecurity, self-consciousness, mistrust, jealousy, bitterness, unbelief, low self-esteem, and on goes the list. Do we want to be well, then it's going to mean that we're going to have to say yes, but no conditions. It's going to mean that we have to say yes, but we love you enough to step out of that boat when you tell us to, even though we might be scared. I remember when Sarah went to where you live. I forget the name. I'm thinking Costa Rica, El Salvador. Twice? Did she go? Anyway, it's a good point about comfort because most of us in this room have had comfort. We have warm homes, we have good food, we have, you know, nice hot showers, stuff like that. And Sarah was raised in an environment where she, you know, bathed twice a day and was comfortable. And wasn't particularly fond of flying, I think. Anyway, she goes off to El Salvador. And while they were there, correct me if I'm wrong, Jose, but they went up to visit some relatives who don't live so comfortably up in the mountains. They live up in the mountains with almost no electricity or plumbing. When you want to have a shower, you pour a bucket of water, pretty much. I think it was Christmas time. And they would go from house to house. I remember that was the year you got engaged. Anyway, and the people would gather in this little village with nothing, no comforts whatsoever. And they would gather and they would go from house to house on Christmas Eve to have fellowship with one another. Now, to get up that mountain, Sarah had to get into literally a pickup truck full of people, no seat belts, and no guardrail on the side of the mountain, and be carried up this mountain. Now, let me tell you, only love is going to put you on that vehicle. It's true. I'm telling you the truth. It's love that brought her to step out of her comfort zones in a big way. It was love that made her design a honeymoon in the Amazon, where she dipped in one day. She was so hot, she was just pretty sure she wouldn't get bit by a crocodile. But it's love. What I'm trying to say is just an example of when you love Jesus, and He says to you, get up, take your mat, and walk. You better get up and walk, because if you don't, you're just going to stay the same way you are right now. Transformation means that we're going to be uncomfortable at times, but if we never try anything new in God, we'll remain by that pool for the rest of our days. And the problem with that man was that he was like, well, I'm waiting. I'm waiting. I'm waiting for someone else to help me, or I'm waiting, you know. It kind of felt like, oh, well, yeah, I tried a few times to get in, but, you know, hey, we need help from people. There's no doubt about that, but we don't want to become dependent. In Ephesians 4, I'll close there. Let me tell you, Ephesians 4 is where I've been meditating for months now. Wow. I got to tell you, it's something else. There's enough stuff in there to keep us busy. If you want to know the answers to your problems, go to Ephesians 4. You'll find the answer to just about everything in there. Ephesians chapter 4. So it starts off here, this is really good. It starts off, as a prisoner of the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. We want to live our lives worthy of Jesus, worthy of the calling. I think about the man who got well. He stood up and he walked. But you know what? In order to live a life worthy of the calling he had received, which was to get up and take his mat, he was going to have to be very uncomfortable learning a whole bunch of new skills. He was going to have to get a job, find out what his skills are, try to form relationships with people he'd never met before, try to fit into a society that he'd never been part of before, and he would have to depend entirely on God in order to live a life worthy of the calling. He's worthy of us living that way. He's worthy of us trusting him and having faith to step out and do what he's called us to do. Amen? And then it goes on to say, being completely humble and gentle and patient, bearing with one another in love. He knows we have to bear with one another. He's not fooled. But listen, he's saying, this is how you live a life worthy. He explains it right away. He says, make every effort. How many is that? How many is every? Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Wow. Make every effort. This is one of the ways that you can walk worthy of the Lord. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That doesn't mean we're always going to agree, because we're all in our journey at different places and experiencing different maybe teachers on the internet or hearing different opinions, and we can have a conversation and you can say one thing, Marlene, and I can say something else, and we could agree to disagree. But the Spirit will never divide us. So it says make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And then it goes on in verse 13. This is why you have pastors, evangelists, and teachers, that we might all reach what? Unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. The goal of the fivefold ministry is to equip the saints to reach unity of the faith, and that is what maturity looks like, and that is what the fullness of Christ looks like. One of the most important signs of maturity is what you do when your feelings are hurt. Amen? I'm going to read you a story that I think will help sort of see what the fullness of Christ really looks like. But we need to worship God and keep him at the center. It's an act of your will. It's a choice. It's not just a feeling. But it's the most precious, precious gift. That's what I keep thinking in the words in John, how this amazing God just poured himself out for us, just became one of us, and just knows us all so perfectly individually. And it's just everything he has for us, if we would just trust, is just so amazing. And we can live such a much higher life. There's a realm where you can live in peace with other people, and they can say the most obnoxious things, and your feathers aren't getting all ruffled. You know, I've been working with people now for like 40 years in nursing and then in pastoring, and I got to tell you, it's still a challenge. People are always going to be a challenge, folks. I'm not talking about the patience. I'm talking about learning, humbling myself, asking God for help over and over so that I can keep the unity of team in my place of work and not react and get all bent out of shape when something doesn't go my way. Here's my story. Let me tell you about a man who was in prison. This was written by Richard Wurmbrand, published in December 1998 issue of The Voice of the Martyrs. Pastor Wurmbrand spent 13 years in a communist jail in Romania, and this is part of what he wrote. Let me tell you about a man who was in prison with me. Dimitri was a pastor whose backbone had been beaten with a hammer. When certain vertebrae were hit, he was paralyzed so they could only move his neck. You can imagine what a tragedy this was. If he had been in a home or hospital, he would have had a wife, a mother, or a nurse take care of him. How would we take care of him? There was no running water to wash him, no linen to change him. He lay there in his human waste. He could not stretch out his hands to drink a cup of water. The others who could walk and work were taken to slave labor during the day. And when they came back in the evening, he had to wait for them to help him drink a cup of water. He lay like this in prison for a couple of years. It was hell on earth. Then in December 1989, Romania had a revolution and the dictator was overturned. Freedom came, and Dimitri was released from prison to be with his family and friends. No doctor could help him, but now he had loving hands to help him, and he still could not move hand or foot. One day, someone knocked at his door. It was the communist who had crippled him, and he said, "Sir, don't believe that I've come to ask you for forgiveness. For what I have done, there is no forgiveness, not on earth or in heaven. You are not the only one I have tortured like this. You cannot forgive me. Nobody can, not even God. My crime is much too great. I've come only to tell you that I'm sorry about what I have done. From here, I go to hang myself. That is all." And he turned to leave. The paralyzed brother Dimitri said to him, "Sir, in all these years, I have not been so sorry as I am now, that I cannot move my arms, for I would like to stretch them out to you and embrace you. For years, I have prayed for you every day. I love you with all of my heart. You are forgiven." Dimitri had learned love from Jesus, who called Judas friend, who prayed for those who crucified him, and who accepted Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor, and made him an apostle. Our faith in Jesus means imitating him. Jesus, as often as he met a sinner, did not reproach him. He took that man's sin upon himself and suffered on the cross for sin. I asked myself, would I be able to respond like this? I don't think so, really. But I can do something. I can go higher in my forgiveness. I mean, maybe I guess I could if I had done what the Bible said. Pray for those who persecute you. Bless those who hurt you. This man had prayed for his enemy his whole... It's unbelievable. It's humanly impossible. That's the point. It's humanly impossible to behave like this without the anointing of the Holy Spirit of God. You might be a good person, but this is not within your toolkit. To live a life so humbly that we always consider others better than ourselves. To walk in the kind of love where we'll lay down our lives, where we refuse to judge. It's not possible, except through Jesus. That's why we need to teach our children that He is the center of life. They need to learn that from... I remember Dave, on my 50th birthday, he said to me, in the note he wrote, that he remembered praying with me in Munster Hamlet. I was so shocked, because, you know, he's getting old. I was so shocked that he remembered a prayer. But then it dawned on me after that, that was when he asked Christ into his heart. He was four years old. I thank God. I thank God. Because our children today are being raised with no idea that this beautiful, beautiful Savior exists. No idea of the place He can lift us up. So that we walk in the kingdom of His love, and we walk like Him, and we act like Him. And it just, I refuse to give up on that vision, no matter how things are, and no matter how discouraged I've gotten, which of course I have, as I'm sure you have as well. But God picks us up. He never stops seeking us. He always comes to us. And every morning His mercies are new. Amen? What do you want? What do you really want? Lots of people want fame, beauty, money, popularity, mansions, you name it. Look at all the ones who got it. Look at some of their lives. Suicides. Frank Sinatra's theme song, which my dad loved, was "I Did It My Way." Well, yeah, his kids, I think, were some of the ones who did kill themselves. They overdose on drugs. Their lives are, they're not happy. They're not happy. It's awful to pursue all this stuff and then find out in the end, I should have been pursuing God. Because in Christ, Paul said, I have learned to be content with much and with little. Why? Because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I remember Sarah telling me, and I'll close with this, I remember Sarah telling me that the people in your family on the mountain would put their food, like they would all gather together and they'd put all the food in one big container and everyone would help themselves with their hands. You know, in our culture, we're running for the hand sanitizer every 2 minutes. I'm guilty. But you know what she told me? I'll never forget. She said, you know what? They don't have so much of what we have, Mom, but she said, they have something we don't have. They have something we don't have. And that's the reason why third world countries, lots of people are getting saved and born again. Because they know they need God. Well, we better know it. We better know we need God too. We can learn from that lesson. We could have a lot better fellowship. Open, honest conversations. You know, sometimes the fear of man and the desire for comfort keeps us from having the important conversations we need to have. And I've learned that lesson at work. There's no point. You can run away from it. But if you need to have a conversation with someone, and it should happen, it should happen. Amen? It's all about loving Him and trusting Him. He loves us unconditionally, and He will work with us as long as we learn to receive and respond. So I'm happy with all the worship songs because they were all in my message, pretty much, the notes. Can we sing that again, Jared? I like that song, I Love You, Lord. Maybe if the worship team could come back, that's how I'd like to close. And just think about what you want and how much do you want God and whether you're willing to lay down your wants so that He can pick them up again for you. Amen.